turning to Joel, the book of Joel today. If you have your Bibles with you, you should turn to chapter 1. We're going to actually begin there. In your bulletin, we do have the main text we're going to be looking at, the main passage we're going to be entering into. Today you might be saying, well, why Joel? We did the minor prophets back in December and January. I thought we were done with that. Ah, I know many of you have been just itching because you said, we only got through 11 of them. There's 12. What happened to the 12th one? Well, we had a plan, kind of. And the plan was that we would preach on Joel on the day of Pentecost. So as we commemorate the day of Pentecost here today, that is 7 weeks after Easter, and it's the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church from on high, we're also going to preach from that last minor prophet, Joel. So please pray with me as we consider this important passage. Please. Father, we come to you, Lord, praying for the church, praying for this congregation, but also praying now for you to speak to us. Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So we'll begin in Joel chapter 1. Please turn to Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Joel is just a name that means Yahweh is God, or the Lord is God. He's the son of Pethuel. We don't know who Pethuel is anymore, but he was probably somebody important if he could point that out. This was written by Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. He's sort of echoing that Exodus passage about passing the faith on to our children here. And what is it that needs to be said? Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Notice this is all in the past. This is something that has happened to the people of God that's like nothing they have ever experienced. A locust plague has descended upon the nation as they are living in Canaan as the covenant people of God. God has brought his people to live in this land as he had promised. And yet, in their disobedience, they're in a state of disobedience, this swarming locust, this plague of locusts has come in. And in this agricultural economy, it is devastating. Everything has been wiped clean, and they are a reproach among the nations. They are a byword among the peoples. The people say, they say that Yahweh is the greatest God. Where is this God? Where is this God? Where is your food? Your land isn't flourishing. Your people aren't flourishing. Where is your God? Reproach upon people and place and the presence of God. And then it continues. As we turn to chapter 2, Joel goes on to say in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So now Joel is saying, not only has this happened in your past, and you've felt the reproach of the peoples upon you, but something is coming in the future, something even worse. And it's characterized by this term, the day of the Lord. Now, when you read the prophets, you're going to notice this phrase is used somewhat often. It's not always referring to the exact same day. You've got to take it prophet by prophet. So when a prophet uses this word, the day of the Lord, we have to read through that prophet, comb through it. How is he using this day of the Lord terminology, and what is it referring to? Across the board, when Joel uses the day of the Lord, he's referring to a day of judgment, of destruction, of the condemnation of God's enemies. Okay, so it's a dark day, it's a scary day, and it's coming. Not only has the locust plague happened, but now something even scarier is upon the people of God. Let's read on. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. a great and powerful people. Israel is a very mountainous area, so you can imagine the people who are hearing this prophecy looking at the mountains thinking, oh no, who are these people going to be that will literally cover the mountains? Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them. Listen to the vivid language of Joel. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Here, this army has language that's being applied. It almost sounds like the locusts a bit. He's saying it's going to be like the locusts and what's devastated your land, but it's going to be far worse. This apocalyptic day of the Lord army coming upon you. Read on with verse 6. Before them, as Joel sees this vision, before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses and enter through the windows like a thief. You can feel their hands on the necks of the children. Can you not? This vivid language of the prophet. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Note, these people are being brought by God's will against his own people for their disobedience. It's his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Again, the day of the Lord is being associated with the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened, the stars withdrawing their shining. Keep that in mind. So now, the people have been warned about what is coming upon them. They're already living in this devastated economy because of the locusts. And so what does Joel counsel them? 2 verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Note that this is the Old Testament. Often the Old Testament is depicted as if it had nothing to do with heart religion, but only is about the physical and the outward, and the New Testament is an inward spiritual religion. That's a false dichotomy. Here, Joel, in the Old Testament, is saying, I don't want you to rend your clothing and or fast only, but deeply and more importantly, I want you to rend your hearts. This is a heart religion. God wants the people's hearts as much in the Old Testament as in the New. But he's saying, look, this is coming upon you. And you ought to repent. Maybe something can be done about this. He goes on to say, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So he's going back to those basic truths that they've learned from the book of Exodus and Exodus 34. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He's the kind of God who, even if he's determined to come in judgment, which would be totally just and make absolute sense, he will, seeing you come to him and return to him and repent, he's the kind of God who will relent of that disaster. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. These people didn't even have enough to make offerings to God. The locusts had eaten everything. But who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. And he goes on to say, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. And he calls all the people to come and fast and come together. And then he says in verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So that's Joel's counsel to the people. Go, fast, return to the Lord from your hearts. Have the priests pray on your behalf and ask that we not become a reproach, that the land no longer become a reproach, that the people not become a reproach, that the name of the God who dwells among them be not reproached. Appeal to the Lord for that. So what happens? Did the people do it? Did the people hear Joel out? Did they choose the right path? Well, moving from verse 18 and forward, we're going to see that they did. And it's assumed that they did take this path that Joel counseled them. And we're going to see everything shift, everything change. Let's move on here now to verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Now, one quick note, jealousy is often not a good thing in us as human beings. We use the word negatively, like, oh, he's just jealous. But actually, it can be a virtue when you understand the fact that God is in covenant with his people, like he's married, like a groom and his bride. He doesn't want his bride going after other men. He doesn't want her going after lesser things. He's jealous for her. And note the way that the people and the land are together. The Lord doesn't divide between the people and the land. It's all one great complex of what it means to be saved for the people and the land. The Lord became jealous for his land, parallel line, and had pity on his people. Jealousy, pity, land, people, God is now responding to their prayer that the land and the people and his name not be a reproach. And he's turning it around. He's responding to them. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And what does he say? I will no more make you a reproach. He's responding to their prayer specifically. You will not be a reproach among the nations. He goes on to say, I'll remove the northerner. Okay, so this enemy who was going to be coming against them, gone. No reproach there. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. The word for green here, the only other time it's used is for the Garden of Eden. This is a picture of how things were meant to be in creation from the very beginning. God is turning everything around, and instead of judgment and reproach, and now it is honor. It's rejoicing. It's gladness. We go on to see that not only the land and the animals will be happy and rejoice, but look in verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, God's people, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the early rain for your vindication. You didn't want reproach. God is giving you vindication. Vindication. But he's poured down for you abundant rain. Now, verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years. Restoration, vindication, honor, not reproach, not shame. That's what God is doing in this wonderful age that he's depicting through the prophet Joel. Everything is being turned around and brought back to the way it's supposed to be, and even better. He's going to restore to them the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, the great army which I set among you. Notice everything's it's going in rewind instead of fast forward. In the very same order that he had spoken about the locusts, now they're going back and things are being restored. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Again, not reproach, not shame, no longer shame, no more shame. Why? It's not just people in place that are being restored, but reproach is being taken off the presence of God. Because all of this is happening. Why? Because you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. It is the Lord's presence with his people that is bringing about this great abundance. And that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And then he goes on to say even more about what this age will be like. What this eschatological or this ultimate or this end of the story, great, amazing consummation of all of God's redemptive work is going to look like. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see, the day of the Lord is being mentioned again. We hear about the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, darkness coming upon. In the midst of all of this wonder, in the midst of all of this redemption, there is this darkness still, this day of the Lord entering in. Some kind of judgment happening. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone, not just Jews, not just Greeks, Americans too. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the day of the Lord. You remember what the day of the Lord is like? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved from such reproach. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Wow. Everything gets turned around. Reproach is taken away. Vindication. Ultimate honor. The weightiness of the glory is just laying upon us. And yet, we're told by Peter that this has been fulfilled. How is that possible? I mean, do you experience as a Christian, do you experience as the church today that we have no reproach, that we're totally vindicated, that the name of our God is not a byword among the peoples? How could this possibly have already been fulfilled? Well, Luke wrote two books. He wrote a two-volume series. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. You could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles. But he wrote two. Brilliant man. And he explains how Peter said that this was fulfilled. But I want us to start in volume one of Peter. Because I want to help you discover how exactly this prophecy has been fulfilled already. And is being fulfilled. Let's turn to Luke 24. Or rather, Luke 23, verse 44. And here, at the end of Jesus' life, Luke is telling us about what happens to Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Jesus has now been taken into custody by the Romans at the... He's taken into custody by the Romans, and he is now being crucified for being a traitor. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness. Note that. Note that word, darkness, over the whole land until the ninth hour. So when Jesus is crucified and he dies, there is darkness over the whole land. What else happens according to Luke, verse 45? While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There's darkness over the land, and the sun's light is failing. What might Luke be hinting at as going on in the death of Jesus? Could it be that the day of the Lord, God's judgment against his enemies, has fallen upon one man first, before all of the rest? The day of the Lord has fallen upon one man already. The future judgment has entered into the future now and fallen upon this Jesus of Nazareth. The sun has been darkened. There was darkness till the ninth hour. But then what happens? Let's look at chapter 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus Christ rose from the dead, vindicated, given glory and honor, restored completely, cannot be a byword, cannot be a reproach. God has raised him from the dead." Ultimate, consummative redemption and restoration of him completely. The consummative point of all human history, the ultimate work of God's redemption, has fallen upon one man. Now, already in Jesus. That's what Luke is pointing out. The day of the Lord has fallen upon one person already, and full restoration has fallen upon one person already. The prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled already in Jesus Christ, fully. So now let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and hear what exactly happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, they being the disciples, those who had put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins through his death and for the hope of the resurrection. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and so on, telling in our own tongues," verse 11, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That's what we ought to be asking too, right? What does this mean? But others mocking said, "Well, they're just filled with new wine. They're drunk." But, verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So he's saying the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. It's being fulfilled right before your eyes. And he goes on to quote the prophecy of Joel. And note where he goes next. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. So the first place that Peter goes to as he's dealing with this prophecy of Joel is what has happened in Jesus. How the day of the Lord, the judgment, has fallen upon Jesus already. Jesus has been delivered up, according to God's ultimate plan, into the hands of lawless men, into the hands of enemies of God. And he is treated as an enemy of God when God allows his crucifixion, his death, to actually be the receptacle of all of the day of the Lord's judgment. Jesus has had the day of the Lord fall upon him. And then he goes on to say what? What does Peter then go on to point out? Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Jesus has also experienced the fullness of the redemption promised in Joel already. The fullness of it. The eschatological fullness of the consummation has been realized in Jesus already in his resurrection. And then he goes on to explain to them other passages of scripture and how this all makes sense. And he goes on in verse 36 to say, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved, is what Joel said. And here Peter said, if you call upon the name of Jesus, you will be saved. Do you see? Jesus is Yahweh in sandals. This is incredible. Call upon Jesus and you will be saved. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, all that Jesus obtained through the resurrection, he is the receiver of all of the benefits of the coming ages. Jesus has entered into the future, people. Jesus has moved on into the future, and he owns the future. He owns all the blessings and treasures of the future, and it's his to give it out now, in the present. He can give us the Holy Spirit, the gift that Joel said would be poured out in that eschatological time of the consummation of all things. Jesus already got it, and now he can give it to us so that we are experiencing now in the present the beginnings of the future. And we are to be a picture of what it is going to be like when all things are restored and there is no reproach and all things are vindicated. The name of God is glorified. That's what Jesus is doing when he's pouring out the Spirit. So my question for you is, who will you associate with? Will you associate with those who are part of the age that is passing away? Will you associate with those who have crucified Jesus? Will you associate with those who are going to participate in the day of the Lord? That gloomy and dark day when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood? That time is passing away. It's like a mist, and it's like a darkness that is moving away. And in Jesus' resurrection, what we see is the light and the age of the brightness of the glory of vindication. My question is, will you participate in that time that is becoming ever brighter as the Spirit is poured out? Will you become more substantial, more weighty with glory as the image of Jesus Christ is renewed in us? Or will you participate in that time that is like a mist just passing away? The end of the ages has fallen upon us, people. And through believing in Jesus Christ, We are already participating in the future now. Receive Jesus Christ. Repent. Return to the Lord your God. And participate in this new age. Amen. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks. O Lord, touch us with your Spirit and help us, Father, to embrace all that is ours through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.